But what an incredible song to sing. I mean, sometimes we lose ourselves in the words that we're singing, don't we? Give me Jesus. You know, that's enough. I don't need this world. I want Christ. And then we think about how that works out in our life, and we see how we are so attached still to the things of this earth, aren't we? What a wonderful prayer to pray. And here's the beautiful thing. As we look at Christ and his word, we're told that we are actually transformed into the image of Christ, and we begin to love even more the things that Christ loves and to focus on what Christ would have us focus on. Well, I'm excited for this morning. I'm excited to get into this text, which I'll tell you in a moment. But first, I want to let you know, especially on the heels of the last month at Grace Church, the announcement Joey just gave with Pastor Austin moving on, looking for the next ministry opportunity after serving so faithfully for over 20 years here at Grace Church, and our pastor, John MacArthur, having passed on to glory. He is now with his Savior that he spent his years on earth pursuing and proclaiming. In light of that, I've been thinking a lot about the people in my life, and specifically those men and women that I admire. There are many people I admire in my life, but if I'm honest, there are only a few that I would call heroes. For me personally, specifically, three come to my mind. My father is my hero. He shaped my life from a young age. I grew up in a home that was saturated by the Word of God. My dad is, well, I have a tough time choosing how I relate to my father to you because there's so much. But from a young age, I would define my father as the humblest man I know. I saw him in the good times and the bad times exalting Christ. He was genuinely a man who lived his life for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the result of that was a life of service to others, how he raised myself and my brother and sister. He's my hero. I've got many memories. He shaped my worldview from a young child, even moments where we were in difficult trials as a family, and yet he never wavered in his trust of God. My mentor, Austin Duncan, is another hero of mine. I've had the privilege of spending the last 6 years here at Grace Church serving week in and week out with Austin as he's poured his life into you, those he's been called to pastor here in Crossroads. I have to say, I think Austin is the wisest man I know. I came into seminary pretty naive, and I didn't always make the best decisions in life, and Austin poured his life into mine and demonstrated to me, not just in his preaching, but in his life, in the decisions he made, wisdom from above. What a privilege that we had to hear from Austin as he exposited the book of Proverbs, the epicenter of biblical wisdom. And I have to tell you, the man preaching it is the wisest, one of the wisest men I know. I could speak of his humility, his generosity, his godliness. A third hero that comes to mind in my life is my pastor, John MacArthur. Where do you even begin to summarize a life so faithfully lived for so many years with such deep influence and impact? Pastor John demonstrated faith. He was unwavering in his trust of God and his word. He built his life upon it, and therefore he built his ministry upon the word of God. Say what you want about where you might have disagreed with him in the broader evangelical world, or Pastor John certainly wasn't a stranger to his critics, but you could not say that he did not root himself and establish his life and his teaching in the Word of God. And he was a man who lived it, trusting God throughout the storms of life. He also taught so much about love. Many in his church got to see that love up close in the relationships he had with the members in his church, even his own family. I think of the love he displayed for Patricia, his wife. It's a funny story that just sticks in my mind, but he talked often about how love, oftentimes we want to define it in these big, grandiose displays of affection. And I think husbands are quick to say this to their wives: I would die for you. I would do anything for you. And we really believe that. Like on our wedding day, on the marriage altar, we really do believe, like, I will save her from all of the men who will break into my home throughout the next years. I will be brave and courageous. And we think of that as love. And Pastor John just told the story of Patricia asking him to refill the hummingbird feeder on their back deck. And there he would be early in the morning, walking sugar water across the deck, trying not to spill it so that it attracts all the bugs. And he demonstrated love, selfless, sacrificial, in the small moments, in the small things in life. Incredible lessons. He was a leader. He trained others, leading them to Jesus Christ. We could look at the massive impact that Pastor John and his ministry has had on the modern missions movement, planting training centers across the globe where they would raise up hundreds of men who would then go out and pastor churches of thousands of people. Millions of people around the globe have heard the gospel because Pastor John gave himself to lead others to Christ and his word. These are heroes in my life. We all need heroes. You need them. Men and women who you look up to, who lead you closer to Jesus Christ. This was Paul's heart when he told the Corinthians, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He was calling us to pursue him in his pursuit of his Savior. Heroes. It matters who you surround yourself with. It matters who you allow to influence your life. So I'd ask you, who are your heroes? Who are the men and women you look up to who are leading you to Jesus? You know, when you have such relationships, it's hard to lose them, isn't it? I still have my father. I still have Austin, just a phone call away. But Pastor John is now in glory. And we've lost a hero of the faith. How do we respond in those moments? For Grace Church, for us individually, on the heels of such loss, how do we respond? Well, I think like many of you, Pastor John reminded me often of the Apostle Paul. There's so many correlations to his life. And there's a moment recorded in Scripture when Paul left a ministry. He had poured himself into the church and the churches in Ephesus. And there's a moment in Acts chapter 20, which you can turn to now, when Paul left. And as I wrestled with what to preach this morning, my mind and heart kept going back to Acts 20. This significant moment when the leaders of the churches themselves, were losing a hero of the faith. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul was the one ministering to you directly. We've all been ministered to by the Apostle Paul, but you would have seen him there in his flesh, in his blood, speaking to you, making eye contact as he would have preached and visited and taught and instructed. It wasn't lost on them what a giant of the faith Paul was. I don't think they knew the impact he would have, that 2,000 years later we'd still be reading his letters. But they understood the magnitude of his ministry. And for him to leave would have been unsettling. What do we do next? And so what I want to do now is read to you what Paul said to the elders in the churches in Ephesus before he left, because in it we have a shepherd's goodbye. We have a goodbye from a faithful minister of the word who loved God's people and ministered to them. So let's do this. Let's start in verse 17 We'll read through 38. I'll give you a little bit of context, and then we'll jump in and make a few observations about Paul's parting commendation to this church. So, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, this is the very word of the living God. A little bit of context here. This is nearing the end of Paul's third missionary journey. It's probably around 56 AD, and he's heading to Jerusalem. He wants to arrive, if possible, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so he makes a quick stop in Miletus. He doesn't quite go all the way into Ephesus. He had just been there months earlier. But this is it, and he knows it. This is the last time he will ever look in the face of these souls to whom he's ministered, these elders that he's trained up to lead the churches of God, and he wants to speak to them. This is a true shepherd's heart. He pours out his soul to his people. One last time. Now, I don't know how Paul knew this would be the last time, but it absolutely was. We see when he goes on to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he's quickly arrested and begins the rest of the book of Acts, where he will be imprisoned and sent to Rome, where he would ultimately die. So Paul sees them for the last time. And in his address to these elders whom he loves, the Apostle Paul, in wisdom, accomplishes two tasks in this final address. And that's what I want us to consider, kind of the outline of our message from this text. Two tasks. One, he paints the portrait of a true shepherd. So point number one, portrait of a true shepherd. Tongue twister. Secondly, he provides for them. He acts as a true shepherd. So point number one, he's going to reveal us into the inner workings of his heart as a minister. He's going to paint for us this masterpiece of what a true shepherd looks like. And then, subtly, He's actually going to act as a true shepherd. So point number two, provision of a true shepherd. So we have portrait of a true shepherd, I'll say it slowly, and provision of a true shepherd. Let's consider point number one, portrait of a true shepherd. I'm going to give you different insights that Paul gives us into his own heart, but the first thing I want you to notice is that a shepherd is a man commissioned. Look at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Now, just Paul there. Paul's there. Paul is a man commissioned. Notice he's been traveling around and he's been on these missionary journeys. But these were not tourism trips. He was not a foodie tasting the different, you know, regions of falafel. He had a purpose. And he highlights that. He's on a mission. He says, from the first day that my foot set foot in Asia, I was working. From the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord. He was a man commissioned by God for this ministry. And we could go back to Acts chapter 9 to see the start of that commission in Paul's life when he was stopped in his tracks and converted. And he was told, from now on, you are going to be a minister of my word to the Jews, to kings, and to the Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, Paul, you're going to suffer terribly throughout your years of ministry. Paul knew he had a commission on his life. He had no other option. We're going to see that in a moment in further detail. But I just want to notice that this shepherd was commissioned by God. He had a mission to accomplish. And notice verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul was a sincere shepherd, fully invested in this commission. Just think of the aspects of his ministry: humility, tears, trials. We could spend the rest of our time going through and cataloging those trials. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 11 when Paul writes them out and he says, "I was shipwrecked, I was beaten, I was stoned, I was whipped." I mean, Paul went through it. But as he considered his trials, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, he considered the greatest, the burden that he had for the churches. That was the apex of his agony, not being whipped, not being stoned to death and raised in Lystra. But he had a burden for the churches. Paul was sincere, fully invested in his ministry, mind, energy, and emotions. Friends, that's the heart of a genuine pastor. The entire soul, the whole person being invested in the care of the sheep. And that was Paul. Notice something else about Paul as a shepherd in verse 20. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house. He's just mentioned that the plots of the Jews seeking to stop him, he was constantly being bombarded by opposition, and yet he continued to persist in his ministry. He would declare anything that was profitable. He would go in public. He would go from house to house. Paul was persistent. And we have to ask, why, Paul? Why were you so bent on preaching and ministering and visiting the members of the church from house to house? Why? Well, look at verse 21. "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was a man called to preach the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned him on that road to Damascus, he commissioned him to a life-saving mission. Paul's life was given to rescuing souls from eternal damnation. How? By preaching the gospel. Paul endured everything. And you know, that little statement in verse 19, the plots of the Jews, that doesn't sound that ominous until we go and actually consider what those plots were. And there were moments where Paul's fellow Jewish countrymen, men he had studied with, men he had gone to school with, men he had grown up with, so these were his friends, his companions, his colleagues. There's a moment we're actually told that they vowed amongst one another not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So that's the kind of plotting that he was up against. Men bloodthirsty, wanting his head on a platter, wanting to destroy him and stop him at any rate necessary. And he says, but the plots of the Jews did not hinder me. I still spoke publicly. I still went house to house. Why? Because Paul was constrained with this commission to preach the gospel. Look at that gospel. Jews and Greeks, I'm preaching to them of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we could just pause there and note that the gospel that we believe is worth it, isn't it? Aren't you glad, to put it another way, that men through the centuries have spilled their blood, like Paul, so that you could hear the gospel? Aren't you glad for that? We're so out of touch with that because we haven't engaged with that frontline sort of opposition for so long in our nation, and that's a blessing. But like Pastor John often said, our Bibles have come to us on the stream of martyrs' blood. Men have given their lives as they've been opposed and killed and slaughtered through the centuries, following the footsteps of Paul. Why? So that you could hear that there's a refuge for your soul. If you would turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, you'll be saved. And they gave their lives for it. Because a true shepherd recognizes the value of that message. That we're not motivational speakers trying to give you a little pick-me-up for your week on a Sunday morning. When a preacher stands and opens the Word of God and declares it to you, he is proclaiming to you the only message that gives hope to hopeless souls. And so the Apostle Paul, as a true shepherd, was willing to endure anything that message would be proclaimed. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, he says, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. But he kind of knew, because look what he says next. He's like, yeah, well, I don't know what's going to happen, but I mean, God does tell me in every city I go that I'm going to be treated horribly. So he's not thinking this is going to be like, maybe I'll get, you know, the honeymoon suite with the infinity pool. No, he knows what category of treatment he'll get. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. Interestingly, in verse 11 of chapter 21, a prophet comes to him and says, hey, who owns this belt? Paul says, oh, that's my belt. And he goes, yeah, so whoever owns this belt is going to be bound by the Jews and delivered to Rome. And that's what happens. That's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. But here Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, elders in the churches, I'm constrained by the Spirit. I don't know what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await. Paul would make it to Jerusalem. He would be beaten. He would be arrested. He would be bound and sent to the Romans. Now, that word, constrained, it literally means bound. In fact, I think Luke, the author of this book, used it intentionally in Acts 21, verse 11. It's the same word. When Agabus, the prophet, comes to Paul and says, whoever owns this belt He will be bound by it. It's the same word that Paul used when he said, I am bound to go to Jerusalem. I am constrained by a greater power, something stronger than a belt that will arrest me. Paul was bound by something stronger, namely God himself, the Holy Spirit, driving him to Jerusalem. Why? In order to proclaim the gospel message. And here, I've just got to pause for a moment and recount the words of our pastor. This sounds a lot like Pastor John, doesn't it? The preacher is not a chef, he said. He's a waiter. God doesn't want you to make the meal. He just wants you to deliver it to the table without getting it messed up. That's all. We are servants under divine commission. Now, people, that's a binding thing. I say to you, that is a binding thing. I am bound to fulfill that commission before God. I think it's good that the Lord binds us because there are so many days we'd like to get out of the ministry, but we're bound. And we all say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. All of us, I think, in some sense have been commissioned, some more officially commissioned as evangelists and teaching pastors, but all of us, speaking to all Christians, all of us are bound to obey Christ's call to go and represent him in this world. I thank God for these folks who go down to Hollywood Boulevard and walk up and down the street and present Jesus to those people. Don't you? You can do it anywhere. And I believe the call of God is binding on our lives in that regard. So the effective missionary, the effective disciple, effective apostle realizes he's under divine orders. He doesn't have options. He's committed to obedience. He's committed to follow the principles of the Word of God as commanded. The words of Pastor John. Doesn't that sound like Paul? I have no other option. I've been given the cure for spiritual cancer. I must proclaim it. The heart of a true shepherd. And so it doesn't surprise us that in verses 24 and 25, we see Paul committed to that call. I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, he says, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, he says, I know none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Paul was a man committed. Every true shepherd is a man committed to being a proclaimer of something greater than himself. Notice, he's not committed to living for himself, but as a slave to God. I don't count my life of any value, only that I would finish the race. He just wanted to finish well, to fulfill his calling. It's the only thing that mattered to Paul. Finish the course, to hear those words from his Savior. Well done, good and faithful slave. You know, the older I get, and I'm still very young, but the older I get, I value more and more men and women who have finished the race in the Christian life. I envy them. How often do we see men and women around us floundering in their faith, doubting and deconstructing, to use the modern lingo? People doubting the goodness of God and abandoning their commission to preach the gospel. Maybe like the seed that was sown upon the soil with the weeds, it's choked out by the pleasures and the cares or anxieties of this world. And they bow out of the race. And the older I get and the more I see in ministry, my prayer becomes simpler and simpler. Lord, I just want to finish well. You know, young people want influence. And so many see the gospel as a means of gaining influence and can be driven by selfish ambition and a lust for prominence and a large ministry that's prominent and known. Not the Apostle Paul. I don't account my life of any value if only I may finish the course. I just want to finish. This defined Pastor John, especially in the later years. In fact, the end of this past Shepherd's Conference, Pastor John was not well enough to speak to the pastors that had gathered, some 5,000 men. and that hurt him. He loved to preach to preachers. He loved to be amongst his church, and he wasn't able. And so he wrote a sermon that he titled On Finishing Well, and he handed it to the men as they left on the final day of Shepherd's Conference. And do you want to know your pastor's heart? You want to know what drove him in his life and his service to you? Listen to what he says. My prayer for you, dear reader, is that you too will fight the good fight triumphantly, that you will one day finish the course victoriously, and that you will keep the faith with unwavering devotion. That was Paul's desire. That was our pastor's desire. And we say, well, what is the course that we're to keep? Well, it's to be a witness, to testify, to be a billboard of the grace of God. Paul is showing us the heart of a true shepherd. In verses 26 and 27, I testify this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's got a clean conscience, Paul does, because he never wavered from saying what God said. The whole counsel. If God said it, Paul said it. I remember hearing Pastor John talk about preaching and the moment of preaching. And it caught me off guard what he said, because he said that actually in the moment he's preaching, he's not actually preoccupied or thinking about the reception that the preaching is getting from the hearers. He's so consumed with getting the text right and declaring what God has said, focused on the word, being faithful to get the word of God to God's people in an accurate way in order to bless them, encourage them, equip them for the glory of God, that they would live lives equipped to minister the gospel. And that's Paul. He says, look, I'm innocent of your blood. It's not exactly the fluffiest thing to say, but he's making a profound point. He's saying, I'm a watchman who has been faithful. I've protected the city. If I see a danger, I call it out. If God speaks, I speak. Paul was faithful to that call, even when many people hated what he had to say. He said it anyway. That's a faithful shepherd, one who pours their life into his people, his whole soul, admonishing men, women, and children to turn to Jesus for the salvation of their soul, proclaiming Christ, not self, living to finish well, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, if that's the portrait of a true shepherd, let's consider the provision of a true shepherd. Beginning in verse 28, he turns now to the elders in those Ephesian churches, and he gives them a command. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. There's so much here. But he gives a twofold charge. Pay careful attention to what? To yourselves and to all the flock. Watch yourselves. Why? Look at this statement. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Friends, I don't know if there's a heavier statement directed toward ministers in all of Scripture than this. The very thing that Jesus Christ has purchased by the shedding of his blood is being given to fallible, sinful, broken men who daily need to repent of their own sin to care for. And so Paul says, look, you've got the most precious possession God has in his church. He slaughtered his son to purchase the church, and I'm giving you care over it. That's a heavy calling. That's a heavy burden. The Holy Spirit has made these men overseers of what belongs to God, which he purchased with his blood. And so Paul urges them, be careful. Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock. Do not take this charge lightly. There will be threats to the church. He gives a caution after his command. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Be alert, he says. Pay attention. You've been commissioned to care for this flock, and wolves are in the midst. You know, we so often think that threats are from the outside of the church, don't we? Newsom, Fauci. We're always on guard looking out, thinking, you know, anti-theistic thought is what will destroy this church. Friends, Satan is far more cunning than that. He's prowling like a lion seeking to destroy, and he's prowling in the church. What's stunning about this moment in Paul's ministry is that he was staring into the eyeballs of wolves disguised as shepherds. He didn't know who they were, but look at the text. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you from your own selves. Men will arise. Bloodthirsty wolves invade the church in the guise of righteousness, seeking to threaten and destroy and devour the church. Satan doesn't yell and scream from the outside. No, he puts on a suit and tie and invades the church from within. And MacArthur, of all men, knew this. He warned often that the way to destroy Grace Church was Grace Church. Listen to these words from a 1979 sermon. He says, what the government does, what the state does, that's not really what threatens Grace Church. Grace Church can never be destroyed by the IRS or the state of California or the United States government or some attorney general or litigation or some suit or some attorneys or some court or some judge. If Grace Church is to be destroyed, it'll be destroyed by the people who are Grace Church. The enemy is us, frankly. He was speaking of the disunity and division that would threaten to topple a church if the elders and the overseers are not careful to first pay attention to themselves and second to pay attention to the sheep. Look at the threat again in verse 29. Fierce wolves not sparing the flock. From your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Leaders lusting after influence. They want the disciples for themselves. You know, it's interesting. Gospel ministry, what Paul was commissioned to do, was all about pointing everyone away from self. Remember John the Baptist? After his prolific ministry for some years, he had gathered disciples. He was proclaiming the coming Messiah. And his disciples actually looked across the river when Jesus was baptizing. And what did they say? Hey, that guy's baptizing more people than you. And people are going to him, not you. And John doesn't go, wait, guys, come back. We got to build the ministry. He says, yeah, he must increase. I must decrease. The heart of ministry is to draw people after the Savior. Paul understood that, but he knew that there would be threats in the church to draw the disciples after themselves. And so he warns, he cautions the elders before giving a final commendation. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, this is where Paul's command or provision to these elders is ending. He's going to have a few more words and a conclusion, and we'll look at that briefly, but this is where I want us to land the plane in terms of Paul's shepherding of these leaders in this church. Paul is leaving, and he knows that that will create a vacuum in their minds and their hearts, in the ministry itself. For 3 years, he had labored amongst them, and I think they had probably grown quite dependent upon Paul. I mean, are you struggling with understanding the hypostatic union? Hey, Paul, help me out here. He would have been a great lifeline for these men in their pastoral ministry, and it's gone. He's leaving. He'll never be back. And so he leaves them to something. Now look at what he leaves them to. God and the Bible. God and the Bible. He commits them, commends them to God and to the word of his grace. Now, the heroes of our lives, we do grow dependent upon them. We rely on them in so many ways on a human level. But we all know that the Lord has always been our shepherd, right? So when an earthly shepherd leaves, our minds need to go to the shepherd that never leaves. He is eternal. He can never leave. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And what Paul is doing here is as he's stepping away, he's reminding them, God isn't. I'm leaving, but let me commit you to God. You know, this word commend is the same word that Jesus spoke on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a giving over, a handing over. This is the baton is passing. I'm taking all of you and I'm handing you where? To God. And you say, that's wonderful, but that doesn't necessarily help us on a practical level, Paul. How do we organize and sort out the division and the issues? And what do we do, Paul? I know you're commending us to God, but help us, Paul. Well, that's where part two comes in. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What does it mean to be commended to the word of his grace? Paul was entrusting them to the word of God because God and his work are always connected to his word. Think about the word of God. It's how he created the world. By God's word, he spoke light into darkness, man into existence. By God's word, he raises the spiritually dead. And by God's word, you will be established in the faith and empowered to run this race to the very end. It is by his word, in other words, that God distributes the grace needed to live this life. He gives strength to the weak, wisdom to the naive, life to the dead, guidance for the wanderer, light for those in darkness. God's word is the Christian soul and sufficient authority for life and godliness. And therefore, as Paul is speaking to these elders in the churches, he's letting them know this is the sole authority for you and it's sufficient authority for you. You have everything you need. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Notice how he describes the word of grace. It is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's what they would have been worried about. Who's going to help strengthen us? Who's going to lead us to the end? And he says, the word of God is how God will do that for you. It will build you and give you the inheritance. It will build you up. You know, the word is what does the work in your life. It's always been that way. Grace Church is Grace Church because of the work of the word. Pastor John would be the first one to tell you that. He would often echo Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther? Reformer, toppled the grip that the Roman Catholic Empire had on all of Europe. And by writing and disseminating his biblical exposition and teaching, Martin Luther toppled the grip of Rome on Europe. I mean, nations and governmental rulers were overturned. It was a massive work of God through Luther. And when Luther was asked, "What did you do?" he said, "Me? I just sat in Wittenberg with my buddies. The Word of God did the work." Pastor John would often reference that because Pastor John, what did Pastor John do to build a church for 56 years and to establish missions organizations that have trained hundreds of men to lead thousands of souls to Christ? What did he do to preach the gospel to over 20 million people every month who download his sermons from Grace to You? What did you do, John? He would say, "I just preached the word. I let the word do the work." I think he would echo the words of Alexander McLaren, who is another loved commentator, and he said, upon leaving his church after 30 years of ministry, "If my silence shall lead any of you to prize and to make better acquaintance with God and the word of his grace, a little more for yourselves than you have done, then my silence will have done a great deal more than my speech." He's saying what Paul's saying: it's time for me to leave, but you have what you need. You have the word to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Pastor John's heart for his church is that we would make it to the end, that we would finish the race as he has. And we say, how does God's word of grace give us the inheritance? How does it give us eternal life? That's what the inheritance is: eternal life, salvation, present and future. How does the word of God's grace grant us this inheritance? Look again at verse 32. It's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How does the word of God take you to the finish line? Because the word of God is God's means of making you more like Jesus. "Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth," Jesus prayed. And so Paul is commending the church and its leaders to God. He had been laboring among them for years, served them by teaching and preaching, counseling and comforting. He was shepherding them, carrying the load on his back. But God made it clear that he would be carrying that load no further. God was taking Paul to Jerusalem. But it's beautiful, isn't it? He knew that when he left, wolves would come in, trials and tribulation, uncertainty would abound. What do we do without Paul? He's our backbone, our strength, our shepherd. He knew insecurities, doubt, worry, and fear would creep in. And so he takes the Ephesians to the foot of God's throne to leave them there for safekeeping and care. The load that Paul could no longer carry, he takes to God to carry, commending them to the God who loves them. So friend, are you uncertain, anxious, worried? And not just about the condition of Grace Church. To lose Pastor John is a heavy loss. And it causes us to go, what's next? Nobody knows. It's uncharted territories. I'm not even close to being 56 years old. I don't know what Grace Church is like without Pastor John. But maybe it's other trials in your life. The uncertainty of a faltering career. Relationships shattered. We've all got anxieties and uncertainties and worries. And where do you go? What Paul is telling us is you go to the Word. It's able to sanctify you, to build you up, to grant you the inheritance of eternal life. Well, friends, there's so much more to say. The depth of Paul's teaching here. He commends himself once again as a man who sought to love them, not to take from them. And it ends with them praying together and weeping. You need heroes in your life. You need to surround yourself with men and women who will not draw you after themselves, but will draw you to Jesus. My father has done that my whole life. My mentor, Austin Duncan, has been so faithful to me and to so many. My pastor, John MacArthur, lived 56 years as a minister in this church, doing precisely that, taking us closer to Jesus. Those are the kinds of men, the kinds of people that we're to follow, that we're to imitate, that we're to long to be like. May the Lord give us grace to do so. Father, as we look at your word, we recognize what Paul is teaching us. It is the foundation of our hope. It's the foundation of our strength. It is what builds us, what sanctifies us, what will grant us our inheritance in eternal life. Thank you for the life of godly men who show us Christ in every facet of their lives, in their teaching, in their lives, in their living out, in their ministries. Father, thank you for godly men and women we can follow. Help us to imitate and to lead others to the source of life itself. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.